Let's look at Isaiah 57, 14 through 27. And we'll just pick up where it is. So let me go ahead and read for us 14 through 21. And it shall be said, build up, build up, prepare the way, remove every obstruction from my people's way. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly, and to revive the heart of the contrite. For I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry. For the spirit would grow faint before me, and the breath of life that I made. Because of the iniquity of his unjust gain, I was angry. I struck him. I hid my face and was angry. But he went on backsliding in the way of his own heart. I have seen his ways, but I will heal him. I will lead him and restore comfort to him and his mourners, creating the fruit of the lips. Peace, peace to the far and to the near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. But the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. What are your first thoughts when you hear that passage being read? Something that obviously comes to your mind, Peter? Yes, comforting. Anything else? What's for a time? I'd say two different things are just for a time in here, and what you're the one you said is putting up with wickedness. Or the wicked. What else is only for a time? Jim. Good. So it's the repetition of the word peace emphasizes that peacefulness. Peter, you're going to add something? Right. The other thing that's only for a time is discipline. Right? Isn't that not in the text? Discipline is only for a time. It's not eternal. So putting up with the wicked is only for a time, but discipline's only for a time. God is high, but he dwells with the low. Okay. Oh, you got, oh, good, we got the mic now. Okay, so, Gary, what do you think when you hear this passage? You got to come down here. He's going to have something to say.
that I can add much to that.
Does anybody, when you hear build up, prepare the way, does that bring anybody a bell to something in the New Testament? What's that, Leanne? John the Baptist, okay. Now you can see why people associated John the Baptist with the coming of Christ, right? And the coming one. He's using the same kind of terminology. But instead of preparing the way for the Lord, who are you preparing the way for here? It's not just preparing the way for the Lord to come. You're preparing the way for God's people to come. So, how would you build up and prepare the way and remove every obstacle from God's people? How would you do that? Given the situation where the people are living in exile, at least that's, I mean, Isaiah's not preaching during that time, but that's what he's looking forward to. What would be removing an obstacle for the one who is living in exile away from the Lord? So, tell me about backsliding. Take that to Benji. I always like to hear what Benji has to say.
I mean, many things come to mind, but as far as within this passage, you see that God is patiently, you know, continually giving his people the opportunity to repent and live a new life and obey his laws, and they continue to backslide, but then he says, I will heal him.
Yes.
So that would be the building up, preparing the ways, actually changing their hearts.
Yes. So it's not if, right? If you do this and do that and do this and do this and this and that happens, then you can come, right? It's just, yes, you have fallen, you are in a bad situation, but the gospel is free and I don't want to say easy because it wasn't easy, but it's fully gracious. It's not a work salvation. It's not like get your life back together, make everything great, and then maybe God will think about taking you in. The preparing the way is just, and in context, look to the serpent, not the serpent, that's terrible. Well, it's not, the snake being lifted up in the wilderness is what I was thinking. But look to the servant as he is lifted up. That's just how easy it is. Look to the servant, all the work that he has done. So the way to life is not some great, difficult, undoable thing that only the strongest and the most elite can achieve, but it is simply believing that God will heal you. And you can see that in this concept of condescension that he's talking about. God is this. He is supremely holy and righteous and all-powerful, but he doesn't require you to somehow get up to him, does he? In fact, he is looking for really one quality. What is he looking for? Contrition. What'd you say? Repentance. That's a, you know, contrition, repentance, acknowledgement of your the depravity of who you are. That's what he's looking for. He doesn't want to be with the proud, who also, by the way, are the wicked. He wants to dwell with the one who is humble and contrite before God. I mean, that's consistent through all Scripture.
Being poor don't automatically
Well, if you say poor, what do you mean by poor? Define that. Yeah, so, wait a minute, Gary's, go ahead.
The people on the lower edge of society.
So, can we do this? So these are just some of the things that you can be poor in. You can be poor in money. You can be poor in not having many friends. You can be poor in your physical gifts or your bodily strength or your intelligence. But that's not really what we're getting at. These things may accompany, but it's really this poor in spirit. The soul who actually acknowledges that God is God and is willing to acknowledge their own sinfulness. Would that be how you would better? And not, because if somebody just thinks, oh, just being a someone below the poverty line is who God loves, that's not the point. It is this kind of poorness right here, the poor in spirit. Is that, I just want to make sure that that's kind of what you're getting at.
Yeah, more or less. You know, one of the things that people like to say is how corrupt the wealthy are.
Right.
But wealth doesn't disqualify you from being saved. Well, neither does being poor qualify you as being saved.
Correct. Yep, very good. Frank?
Thank you. In verse 15, for thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place. But it then says, with him who has a contrite and humble spirit. So it's not necessarily God coming down, but he's lifting us up to that high and holy place because he does all the work.
That's good that he doesn't just come down here and stay down here, but he lifts us up to him. It's good. Does anybody know what the word for contrite is in the Hebrew? Probably not, but you may have looked it up. It's actually the word for crushed. And I think that's interesting that he was crushed for our iniquities. So there's a play here on words. It was the will of the Lord to crush him, but in a sense, he is still trying to crush your heart such that you will understand that the only way to life is by your death. The humble person doesn't believe that he can save himself. The humble person acknowledges, I deserve to be crushed, and only God can truly crush me and give me life. So that's the... it's what makes salvation so difficult. For so many, I mean. It's not that it's actually hard. If I say to Gary, here, just take this and you'll have salvation, right? If this is Christ, how easy that is. And our illustrations in the gospel would be just like, you know, take whatever you have and just say, here, would you take this? That's how simple it is to be saved. You just receive Christ. But what makes that so difficult is the human heart that fights against that. I am my own person. Either I want to live the way I want to live, or I want to prove that I'm better than the next person, Or, you know, well, you can go down the list, but somehow that pride is what makes it so difficult to receive the gospel. And so it is the contrite and lowly. It's interesting, I think, in verse 17, if you follow the progression, people are sinful, or let's say Israel is sinful. God gets angry. God strikes him. God hides his face. But notice that God doing the discipline is not in itself what turns his heart. What does he keep on doing? He went on backsliding. Discipline alone cannot change the human heart. And that's where Benji was getting to, I think, earlier in verse 18, and why you're removing the obstacles, because you're basically saying it's all of God's grace, right? If you're fixing your heart is that which God requires of you before you can have salvation, you'll never get there. It's got to be completely something that God does on his side. You mean opposing legalism or describing? Oh, when I say that, bring that down here. Gary's got lots of good things to say this morning. I want to hear it. His statement was that I am describing legalism. But go ahead, I want to hear what you mean by that.
What do I mean by legalism? Legalism is I'll achieve salvation by obeying the law.
Yep. And why is that bad? I mean, besides the word legalism,
well,
sounds bad.
It's not bad. It's not bad to obey the law. It's not bad. But when the law becomes the chief element of salvation, when only faith is the only thing we need.
Yes. And even faith is a gift of God. Because it's interesting in verse 18, it's almost as if God doesn't even talk about faith. I mean, it's obviously, we know this from Scripture, that faith is in this element, and even repentance is in this element. But you really are focusing on, in Isaiah, absolute sovereign God just reaching down and taking the person who is backsliding and fixing his backsliding. Yes. Yeah, not just in a doctor's way like doing surgery, but in a pastoral, fatherly way of bringing them back to himself. Yes. Yeah, say that one more time, because that's just good on the.
I said it's like what we learned in Romans, that God's kindness is meant to lead us to repentance.
That's right. Very good. And so I think that even those of us who are not what I would call under God's wrath and anger, you know, like groveling in the exile, even if we've, in a sense, come out of that and are on the path walking with God, I think that there's still, in this path of walking with God, there's ebbs and flows, and you recognize yourself wandering from God. You may not go all the way down where you're hit with exile and that bad, but you recognize when you start going your own way and you're wandering, what is it that brings you back? It's not, I've got to fix my own self here. It's the same thing that gets you back when you're here in the lowest point in the exile. It is saying, oh, I have to look to Christ. He's got to fix the wandering that's in my heart. And so it's an ongoing, the Puritans used to talk about repentance is a lifestyle. It's not just something you do once. It's something that you're doing constantly in the Christian life. So as I look at this, I don't think, oh, I have to be all the way down in the lowest, darkest pit for this verse to make any sense to me. It means something to me every time I begin to wander away and God's power brings me back and says, you know what, I'm going to heal that. Or I'm in the process of healing that already. Go ahead, Jim.
It's by grace alone. If it were not by the grace of God, sinners would have absolutely no help.
No help.
No help. And that's what it says here at the beginning of verse 18. I have seen his ways, and I will heal him. It is the Lord who does it.
Isn't that amazing? What kind of ways did he see? I have seen his ways, and they're good. I have seen his ways and I know how bad they are and I'm going to heal him. Right? But if you're constantly thinking, oh no, I am good and it is up to me and I can be good and I'm this, then you're not contrite and humble and acknowledging that I need grace from God to change what's going on inside of me. Lori? I'm glad you waited.
No, I was just thinking that I don't think we truly understand how much God loves us, and even the prideful and wicked know deep down that they're evil, but their pride is trying to lie to them. It does the same thing to us. I know I struggle with knowing how much God loves me because we know inside how wicked we are.
Yes. Yep. Now, so on the one hand, I could make the statement, your sin is not a barrier to God saving you. Okay? At the same time, verses 20 and 21 are absolutely true. If you want to go your own way, which I think is pride, and you want to not humble yourself, what can you expect? And when I say humble yourself, I'm speaking that you personally are acknowledging your sin. I'm not saying that you have to generate your own humility. I'm acknowledging God is doing the work. But still, in your sense, as you're looking at yourself, if you refuse to give up control of your life and say, I want to just live the way I want to live, or you will not humble yourself before God, what can you expect? No peace. Right, but I would just, you're correct. So that statement, verses 20 and 21, I believe is a statement of the final judgment. That God is finally saying, in the end, who will spend eternity in hell? It will be the ones who choose their own way, who are full of pride and full of themselves. But you're absolutely right, Leanne, that the word, as it's written in 20 and 21, as the person back here in time is thinking about that final word, can go, oh yeah, I don't want to be there. And it actually is the thing, and their limited lack of peace now can actually cause them to say, I don't want to have eternal lack of peace, and it brings them to salvation. So I think that's what you're getting at, right? Right. Right. Right, which again, I would look at as like, I would still look at it as a limited though, because the eternal lack of peace is absolutely no peace whatsoever. So, and I don't know that anyone is quite in that situation, but it is important to pray. This is a good thing. As you are thinking about prayers for those who are proud and going their own way, you can ask God as a means of saving grace to make them unhappy. And that's a good thing. Because some people go in, go take it back to Danny if you would, Marcus. Some people have an innate ability, actually all people apart from God's grace, have an innate ability to not have peace and yet still be hardened in their unhappiness. And that, it's, anyway, go ahead, Danny.
Is there a connection between this peace language in verse 57 and the Sabbath language in verse 56?
You mean chapter 56?
I mean chapter 56. I'm sorry. Yeah, I meant chapter.
Peace, yeah.
Rest.
Mm-hmm.
The Sabbath is a picture of entering that perfect peace and rest.
Yes. That's a man who taught the Hebrews not too long ago. So, yes, there is. So while on the one hand we can say to someone that your love of sin and your pride will keep you from redemption, that's what God will judge you for. On the other hand, fixing these by yourself is not really the answer, is it? It's looking to God to do in you what you cannot do for yourself. So... it's important that we think about God's statement that I will heal him, the one who's simply contrite before me with no other obstacles, if we're going to understand rightly what is sanctification. Because as long as you think that your sanctification is something that in a sense leads you to redemption, it will become legalism or works righteousness. You have to see sanctification as an element of redemption, something that God is actually doing in your heart. He's doing this process of healing, changing, transforming, crucifying, whatever. And that's a part of what he's doing in you. It doesn't mean that you, it's not just God working, and I don't work. You are working, but your working is not producing redemption. It's actually relying upon the free work of God, which is a part of redemption. So take us to Isaiah 58. And I would say the path to life, as long as you don't see life as just your own redemption, but the path to life is learning that life is not about what you want, but about what God wants. So let's read verse 1. Danny, would you read that?
Cry aloud. Do not hold back. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their transgression, to the house of Jacob their sins.
All right, so what does God tell the preacher to do? And what specifically is he proclaiming? Truth of what? Their sins. Just... You're a sinner. You've committed sins and your heart is sinful, right? So you're supposed to not be afraid to preach that publicly. You're supposed to be clear. You're not supposed to be vague. People have sinfulness in them, and you need, as the preacher, need to tell them that. So that's very clear. All right? And then, Danny, read verse 2.
Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways, as if they were a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the judgment of their God. They ask of me righteous judgments. They delight to draw near to God.
Now, if this is confusing to you, he is using sarcasm. God is using sarcasm. What do the people do while they are just living according to their own way? Yes. So, on the one hand, living like I want, right? I told you that sanctification is a big part about trying to live what God wants, to want his will rather than your will. But they are living like they want. At the same time, they are religious. Okay? So, in their religion, and I love how powerfully, it almost sounds good as you read this, right? Verse 2, what do? They seek him on Easter and Christmas. They seek him daily. They get up, they do their prayers, they do whatever. They're seeking God daily. They delight to know his ways. Do you think they're delighting to submit to his ways? Or are they just talking about, oh, it's so good to learn about the Lord? And okay. They ask for righteous judgments. What is that? Man, those people need to be judged. Look how bad those guys are. And I love this. They delight to draw near to God. Jim?
He hates that false religion. That's one of the main themes there in that book, that how they were just practicing external religion. It wasn't the religion of the hearts. And God says, I hate your assemblies.
True religion is, I am wicked, save me, and I am seeking obedience. So I'm seeking to do your will. I'm trying to do your will. I'm acknowledging where I am, and I'm asking you to save me. And because I know that you are working, I'm striving to actually try to live not according to what I want, but according to what you want. That's true religion. But what he says is happening in false religion is they are living like they want, but they're doing all the rubrics of someone who actually cares. Yep. It is. And this is, he's not condemning the person who is just trying to have a faithful time studying the Bible. He's condemning the person that is reading 10 minutes of the Bible because they think that because they spend that 10 minutes in the Bible, they can go on doing whatever they want and God will still love them. It's not salvation. And they're better than other, well said, yeah, they're better than other people because they do that. Well, I spend time in the Bible, you know, but I can do whatever I want. If I've heard Tanner say that once, I've heard him say it 100 times about people that he just knows in, around him, you know, so, and God hates it. Danny, you're going to add something?
I'm just thinking about James, of course. And James talks about true, undefiled religion. he is talking about external things, but it's a type of religion that's from the heart that wants to help others, not judge others.
Mm-hmm. Very good. Yeah, if you read James, you might just think it's a religion of works. It's all up to what you do. I got to do these things, and if I take care of widows, then God will save me, and I'll go to heaven, right? You know, you can't turn it into a works righteousness. But he's talking about what is genuine concern for obedience to God's will, to care about what God cares about. And I love the way he says, they delight to know my ways as if they were a nation that did righteousness. And of course, all over the New Testament, Jesus is confronting this form of religion. Now, to be fair, in our day and age, I hate when people try to get rid of all expression of religion. It's terrible. We want to have religious expression. It's, you know, we want people to come to church. We want to be people praying. We want to be people that are reading our Bibles and doing religious activity. But we also need to understand that our religion is a means of us saying, God, I want you to rule my life rather than me to rule my life. And if you don't care to have your heart changed, you need to question whether you're a Christian. Not that you can change your own heart, but you need to be saying, Lord, please change me. The person who never is disgruntled, you know, Laurie just mentioned ago, she gets discouraged about looking at the evil of her own heart. That's one of the greatest signs that somebody is saved. Right? Because you're actually seeing your sin and you hate it there. And you want God to do something about it. And you're frustrated that he isn't doing it more quickly. So let's read 3 through 14. Mary Dunn, would you read for me? I know she likes to read, so I'll give her a long passage.
Why have we fasted and you see it not? Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it? Behold, in the day of your fast you seek your own pleasure and oppress all your workers. Behold, you fast only to quarrel and to fight and to hit with a wicked fist. Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice to be heard on high. Is such the fast that I choose, a day for a person to humble himself? Is it to bow down his head like a reed, and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Will you call this a fast and a day acceptable to the Lord? Is not this the fast that I choose, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover him and not to hide yourself from your own flesh. Then shall your light break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, Here I am. If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness, if you pour yourself out for the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then shall your light rise in the darkness, and your gloom be as the noonday. And the Lord will guide you continually, and satisfy your desire in scorched places, and make your bones strong. And you shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water, whose waters do not fail. And your ancient ruins shall be rebuilt, and you shall raise up the foundation of many generations. You shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to dwell in. If you turn back your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, and the holy day of the Lord honorable, if you honor it, not going your own ways, or seeking your own pleasure, or talking idly, then you shall delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride on the heights of the earth. I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob, your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken.
Okay, in verse 3, what's the problem? What do the people recognize as the problem? What do they perceive is the problem? And then God's the problem. Because they've done what? They've fasted. And I believe that they have literally fasted, right? Maybe took a whole day and didn't eat. They have fasted. And fasting was connected with humbling yourself. So they have jumped through the religious hoops necessary to receive the blessing. And what has God done? Marcus?
I just think about like when you've prayed and prayed and prayed and God hasn't answered your prayer and you're like, it's like you become mad at God.
Yes, that's right. All right, so they're asking that, they're doing what they think they need to do and God has not responded. And so they're angry at God. They're mad at him.
They're trying to manipulate God.
Ooh. So prayer and fasting can be a means of manipulation. I want something really, really bad, so I'm going to do what I have to do, and God, you better do what I want you to do. Right? When is this attitude, you can see, is this attitude living for what I want? Even if your desires might be good desires. Well, that's the side of self-righteousness, right? That's the arrogant side. That's the pride side, right? That's the other thing that we're talking about, rather than true humility before God. You can't fool him. You just can't fool him. Let me put it this way. Why does a person oppress their workers? Why would you oppress your worker?
Greed?
Don't trust God? But let's just put it real simple. I want some person to do what I want. And I'm going to force them to do what I want. It's about me. I'm going to live for what I want to live for. And if I can actually have power over someone else to get what I want, then it's okay. And he's telling him, take the microphone to Jim. He's telling them, as long as you have this attitude, I want to get what I want, you're missing the whole point of salvation. Salvation is God ripping out what I call the Eve attitude. Eve or Adam, but we'll just, Eve said, oh, that's good. My reason tells me I want that. Therefore, I'm going to choose that. Go ahead, Jim.
Yeah, all their behavior, all their external actions, all their fasting, none of that was being done because of a right heart. It was all being done out of hypocrisy. As Peter said here, is all being done with the idea of fooling God.
Mm-hmm.
And the Bible says God will not be mocked. God knows exactly what's in our heart.
How many people go into marriage thinking that their spouse is going to make them happy and give them what they want? And then after a while you start going, oh, how much of what I do is really an attempt to get that other person to do what I want? Instead of really serving that other person. So it's not just the people out there. We're all dealing with this issue. Trying to get selfishness out of you is a much bigger deal than you could ever imagine. And only God can do it. Only God can do it. So as Christians, we don't want to say, oh, go on living selfishly. God just saves who he wants to save. No, the whole point of salvation is because God alone can fix what's really wrong with you, and that's your selfishness. Notice he says in verse 4, behold, you fast only to quarrel and fight. It might remind you of James, who says, you desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You see how, I mean, it's the same. James is getting this stuff, I think, from Isaiah. It's the same kind of terminology. He's looking and saying, if you really need something, you need to trust God for it. And if he wants to give it to you, he gives it to you. You just focus on serving and doing what God wants you to do. And he says that true fasting involves what? Basically, it's one big category. Loosing the bonds, right? Stop oppressing people. Basically, start being a servant rather than an oppressor.
Jesus told him that that kind only came out with prayer and fasting. I think it's a seriousness against wickedness is the reason for fasting, according to Jesus, mm-hmm. that it's not just to put on a show, and maybe more than anything, it's to address the wickedness inside of us. I mean, you can pray and fast for someone else also, but...
Mm-hmm.
You know.
Yep. Yeah, I wouldn't. Yeah, yeah. You did a good job of balancing that. There are good uses for prayer and fasting, but never should it be just I'm praying and fasting so I can have some means to manipulate what I get what I want. Yes, Frank. He's coming.
What Jesus was talking about fasting, and he says, don't be like the hypocrites, he said, who try to appear in public to be seen of men. But when you fast, basically wash your face, put oil on your hair, dress up so that people will not know that you're fasting, so that the purpose of your fast is your communion with God rather than to be seen of man at all. Mm-hmm. And he also talked about prayer, and he said, when you pray, don't pray out in the public to be seen, but enter your prayer closet so that your communication with God is just pure.
Don't even pick up trash along the side of the road so other people can see it, right, John? He always is so sheepish when I drive by the road and there he's picking up trash. Like, oh no, you weren't supposed to see me. but here, let me bring this down. So, okay, the summarization, you're supposed to care for those in need. You are not to exploit other people, and you are to defend those who are helpless. Okay, that's all things that every Christian should think about and be active in trying to do. But here's the way I'm going to put this. Whenever you actually care for another person, it's a form of fasting. Whenever you actually choose not to exploit someone for your own interest, it's a form of fasting. Whenever you defend the helpless and take time to actually care for someone in need, it's a form of fasting. Because what do you have to do in order to do any of those things? You have to quit thinking about what you want. That's fasting. Deny yourself. That's fasting. We get in the mind that's just stopping from eating, which is certainly a type of fasting. But when you think of fasting in terms of I'm giving up what I want in order to love and care for what someone else needs or wants, in a good sense, then you're actually fasting. And that's what I call lifestyle fasting. Lifestyle fasting.